If you will keep your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 23, although we'll go back and do a little bit of review for those who weren't with us last week and get a chance to get caught up. And if that word that's on the screen is new to you, that's okay. Give me a few minutes as we move into the text here today, and we will unpack it for you. It's pronounced aseity, if you've never seen it before. Theologians are fond of thinking up words that you don't know and tossing them at you for fun reasons so that they sound smart. And so that's what it is. And for those of you who don't know, I'm not very much so much worried about Ebola as I am the combination of E. plata, E. forca, Ebola, and E. spuna. And when you put the group together, there's a deadly problem going on. By the way, thank you all for those who sent cards and wishes and well-meaning on my birthday, the doom of 61. I'm enjoying it, and thank you so much. It was really, really great. As we noted last time, those of you that were with us 2 weeks ago when we were in this portion, most Bibles probably have at the heading of verse 17 something that says something like sayings of the wise. Usually those headings are put in the side. In fact, in verses 17 through 21, there's an introduction. And in the middle of that, in verse 20, you have this: have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge? Then when you get all the way down to chapter 24 and verse 23, you get a second verse that says, these also are the sayings of the wise. And so almost all commentators agree together that the 30 sayings of the wise are sandwiched in between there. So we're on pretty safe ground. I'm not the only one that would come up with this. That's a very standard way of interpreting this entire passage. And we saw, too, the introduction, 17 through 21, includes in itself the first saying. This first saying is, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. This is the first thing that a believer needs to do. In this case, Solomon, the king, is speaking to his son, who he hopes one day will take the throne, and he's helping him grow up to be ready for that. And he gives him these three words, if you will: incline, hear, and imply. Apply. And we dealt with those in detail last time. To incline the ear is not just to hear what's going on out there in the ether, but it's to bend low and listen very closely. And then to hear the words is to really take them in, to digest them, to understand what they really mean, to hear them carefully and accurately, to pay enough attention to really get it, and then thirdly, to apply it. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew that means to give it room, to give it its proper place in you, so that it takes up residence and it forms a central part of the way that you think. And then Solomon goes on to say that this is going to yield up three wonderful results. In verse 18, it will be pleasant if you keep them within you. If all of them are ready on your lips, especially at times of crisis, when the Word of God comes back to you to give you wisdom and comfort, it's an extraordinary benefit that comes from really digesting the Word of God. Secondly, in verse 19, it has the benefit of increasing your trust in the Lord. That your trust may be in the Lord is one of the reasons why he even wrote these 30 sayings. I've made them known to you today, even to you. And then lastly, in 20 and through 21, have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? A rationale for life and for the reason why you live life and why you think the way you do out in the world. Because let's face it, sometimes the world is pretty puzzled about why Christians think the way we think, why we see things the way we see them, why we approach life the way we approach it. In this world of, in our society, where promiscuity is the rule of the day, where there seems to be no sanctity to marriage anymore, and sexual freedom seems to reign supreme, why is it Christians say, no, I'm not going to live that way? Why do we say as single we abstain from sexual sin and that sex is restrained for the marriage relationship and that between one man and one woman? Why do we say that? Because Scripture leads us there. So we think about these things differently than the world does. How do we approach the government? How do we interact with it? Those things have to be set for us by the Word of God. Why we don't just go out and blast everybody who's in politics because we're to maintain a certain measure of respect for them, even when we disagree with them, and to pray for them and for their wisdom that they might do better and bless us in the process. But it is the second one, that verse 19, that stands out as the interpretive key for the passage, for all 30 sayings. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even you. In other words, and I'm just repeating a little bit from last time, when examining these 30 sayings, the mind has to stop and consider what each of them may be communicating to us that sheds light on the Lord Himself and that how that contributes to our trusting in Him. So if you only look at these on the surface, you won't get that. So you're back to Solomon's warning. I need you to really listen. I need you to bend low, hear, listen to this very accurately and carefully, and then figure out how to apply it to your life. And he doesn't tell you how to apply it. He's putting that onus on us and saying by the Spirit, we need to figure out how to do some of that. And it's the responsibility then of the reader to think on these in such a way and to wait on the Spirit and to consider the rest of the Word of God and how it might shed light on these concepts to arrive at things that accord with explicating facets of God's excellencies. And he does this in very creative and memorable ways. So here's one way, just one way that I really enjoy that the genius and the creativity of the Holy Spirit comes alive, that he uses, as we're going to see today, this little three verse vignette, this little picture. And in it, he sets up this little scenario and by means of it really opens up some amazing things to our hearts and minds. But he's making doctrinal truth more memorable by not stating it in propositional truth, but by giving it to us in other forms so that we take it in a different way. This passage uniquely draws on concepts articulated other places in the Bible, but it does so in a way to help us memorize them. So we looked, if the first saying was to stop and to make sure that we incline and hear and apply, then we saw that the second saying told us that God is a God of mercy. And we looked at the third saying that we saw that God is a God of patience. The fourth saying that God is a forgiving God. And then the fifth saying that God is faithful and never failing in his promises. We saw how those each came out of those verses. If you weren't here and you want to figure out how that works, you can go back and get the CD, the DVD, whatever, the hopefully not any BVDs, but you'll get something and you'll be able to listen to it. For those of you that get my notes on Sunday, I gave you a quick breakdown. What I said was a suggested group of themes for all 30 sayings. We're not going to spend the time in the coming weeks to unpack each one of them individually because they would each take a sermon by themselves and there would be revolt. We're not going to do that. But I did give you a suggested breakdown and you can spend the time working through those yourself and sorting through how that might tease out the wonders of God in each one of those passages. And I'll let you do that. But for today, I want to focus our attention on just one more of these. It's the sixth saying. It's, as I said, a vignette, a small plateau found in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now, on the surface, that has some just basic wisdom to it. We're going to unpack that first, and then we'll go back and apply it the way Solomon's asking us to, and say, what does this have to do with trusting in the Lord? And the implications of grasping how this three-verse scene opens up for us something about God, by the time we're done, I think will be quite staggering for you. It was for me. Before we unpack the scenario itself, I want to mention where we're going to go with it, where we want to end. That's why I started with that word, aseity. What I believe is being described for us is being done in the manner of looking at a photographic negative that gives you a little more detail than if you saw the picture itself. Let me give you a quick example. Some of you might recognize this. Some of you have been exposed to this. This is a picture of just one portion of what is referred to as the Shroud of Turin. Many people believed that this was the burial shroud of Christ. It's been scientifically concluded that it was manufactured actually in the Middle Ages. We know that wasn't so. And then there's theological and biblical reasons why we would substantiate that it isn't so. But nevertheless, a lot of people have venerated this as a religious relic. And this is supposedly showing you the face of Christ. You can see it in a little bit of outline if you look carefully at it. But if you make a photographic negative, that imprint really stands out. That's a bit of what Solomon's doing in this vignette. He's painting a picture that you get the picture, but the picture's meant to reveal something else as you see it contrasting to the real and giving you a picture about who God is and what he's doing. And that's where we want to go. And this is, as I mentioned earlier, what theologians refer to as the doctrine of aseity. Aseity has to do with God's transcendence in the way that he needs nothing at all in creation because he exists outside of creation and is complete in and of himself. That he doesn't need anything outside of himself. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism, a hefty tome if you want some fun reading, deals with the idea of aseity or transcendence like this. His quote is, "By transcendent, I mean that God exists apart from the creation that he made, and thus above space and time. Thus, he's not in any way dependent upon his creation. He is self-existing. That is, he draws his own existence only from himself. He is absolute." Now, that really does have practical implications that we'll get back to at the end, but I want to help you see that's where we're going. We'll come back to that. And again, as Carson even says in his footnote, the older theologians would refer to this as the doctrine of aseity. So let's look at the text itself and see where we can go. What we have, first of all, if you'll notice it clearly, is a warning. And again, in Solomon's case, this would have very practical implications for his son. His son, destined for the throne, would at some point, probably from an early age on, be expected to attend state functions of all sorts. And these would probably be pretty lavish affairs with kings and dignitaries from other nations, even high-ranking officials within his own father's government. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 1 there, it says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler," and the word ruler in Hebrew is a very broad word. It can mean a guardian, a dignitary, an official, a governor, anything of that sort. It can encompass a lot of different things. So the warning comes out, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. So here's the first part of this warning. We're going to look at it in four parts. Take careful note of exactly what it is that's in front of you. You're invited to this banquet. You're in a place of honor and prestige, and there's a lot going on around you. You're brought in here, and I want you to really take careful note of exactly what it is that's in front of you. Now, he's angling for something here. You have to think your way through this. Solomon isn't worried about whether his son is contemplating, what is this in front of me? Is it boiled chicken or braised beef tips? That isn't the problem. There's got to be something deeper going on here. Think about what's happening at this table. What's being set in front of you? What does it mean to eat at this dinner with these people on this occasion? What's really being set in front of you? What exactly is this meal? Is the meal possibly a means to get you to endorse some person or some policy? Is it a political meal? Is it some way to get you to do something? Is it an attempt to curry your favor in some way? Think about what it is that's going on at this moment. Is it a bribe of some sort? They've called you in and they're treating you like someone special and something special in an effort to jade your judgment, perhaps. What's this all about? This is not unusual in our society. A number of years ago, when I was employed in another area of life, my boss came to me, who was quite politically active at the time, and he dropped a little thing on my desk, an envelope, and said, "Boy, I really appreciate your donation," and walked away. Inside was a ticket, and for that ticket, I was to give a certain amount of money, and I was going to be able to go and have stale cheese and crackers and shake the hand of Gopher from the Love Boat, since he was now in Congress. And what an extraordinary evening it was, let me tell you. I have no problem with people functioning within their realms, but the idea of this was to curry influence. They had him here to try and influence him toward their things. Why were they giving him cheese and crackers? Because they had special interests they wanted done. Why did he come and eat the cheese and crackers? Because he wanted votes. He wanted something done from him. Everybody had to consider what it was that was in front of them at that moment. Why was I there? So I didn't get fired. You have to think about those things. This is exactly what he's after here. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, what happened when Esther invited Haman to a banquet. Remember that whole scenario? Haman hated the Jews. He wanted to exterminate the Jews. He had a plan for genocide, but he didn't know that the queen was Jewish. That was a bit of a problem. Although he was putting his plan into motion. And so the queen said, "I'm going to prepare a banquet and I'm going to invite just the king and just this guy, Haman, his top dog." And then she did that 2 days in a row before she sprung on him the reality of what the problem was. But when he went to the first dinner, it says that he went home. And when he went home, he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman, I mean, he was just on cloud nine. He was all a Twitter. He was, as they would say in the children's book, Twitter-pated. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions with which the king had honored him over time and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king." He didn't realize the bait was being set in front of him. And sometimes the bait is being set in front of us. You might have to ask yourself, are you really there to share a meal as friends, or are you being asked to buy something or buy into something? What is it that's on this table? It's not the food. It's the realities behind the food that he's after. And so he's giving this to his son. Now, I want to tell you, this is just the surface wisdom. It's good wisdom. So far, it hasn't helped us understand God yet, but we'll get there. Give me a little chance to get there. One of the funny things that happens in ministry at times, I was with a group of pastors a couple weeks ago, and we were all talking about this. And that is when you get the call, and the call is to come to someone's house for dinner who would otherwise have nothing to do with you, because you know when you get that call that when you go for dinner, you're going to get the talk, whatever the talk may be. The talk may be a particular issue that they have with the church or that they're leaving. Typically, that's it. Although we have things that we can usually spy out on. That's one of the fun things that you do is you watch where people sit over time, and they slowly, as they're leaving a church, contemplating leaving a church, they slowly move back until then. So all those you in the back pew, we're pretty sure you're gone. All right. So you watch people. You watch if they're used to, if their habit is to be right up here and then they're here and then they're here, then they're here. Probably something's going on. But anyway, I got the invite, and so I went out, and then the woman of the house sat down after the meal to unfold her grave concerns, and she finished them all, and one of them had to do with the fact that that our male leadership here, that sometimes we allow women to do some things that maybe we shouldn't allow them to do. And anyway, when we were done, I simply leaned over and I put my hand on hers and I said, "Well, honey, if you really believe that, then as a woman, you wouldn't be rebuking an elder, your husband would be." And it got quiet, and then all of a sudden her husband reared back and said, "Huh, he got you." That was a fun afternoon. One of those times you don't want to be there, because the conversation after the conversation must have been really exciting. So anyway, you don't know why you're being invited some places and what it's all about. And he's saying, hey, be careful about this. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, especially when it's a thing of prominence, when people have invited you to something high, think about what's really taking place here, what's going on. And then the second thing he says is, put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Take stock of your own weaknesses and tendencies before you dig in. Are you a person given to appetite that can be swayed easily this way? He's angling again for something other than just the food. If you're given to appetite, know something of your own heart. Are you prone to flattery? Can you be bribed by being elevated in other people's eyes at a public event? Is that the kind that'll get you going? Years ago, we had the opportunity, because my dad was a little bit feisty. Dad still is feisty. He had his 94th birthday last week, but he's still feisty. Don't shake hands with him. He has hands like a vice grip. They will break your bones. But he at times liked to, challenge some of the professed faith healers. We had one that came through town. And he wanted to challenge him a bit in a bit of a public way. And so one of the things that Dad did was talk with some of the people who, during this faith healing service, announced that they were healed. And he talked to them afterward and did some follow-up and found out that it was the peer pressure of the moment, of being brought in front of the crowd, for many of them, that got them to respond in extraordinary ways in the moment. And afterward, it all dissipated. One of them was actually a relative of mine. So we got to find out firsthand how that worked. Somebody I wouldn't have suspected in that regard. But it's the way it happens. We're prone to these things. We're weak at times. Can being a celebrated guest at a high function make you likely to compromise your principles? Being willing to turn a blind eye to sin and evil under the guise of getting a hearing and then being able to draw close to people of influence while they trade off your name and your position? It can happen to all of us in all sorts of places. Do you find yourself easily becoming political? And I mean that in the broadest sense, playing politics with people, being seen at the right event with the right people at the right time? Does that enter in? He's saying, know your own heart. Know if this is a tendency in you and how that might impact you. A number of years ago, I was listening to a radio broadcast, and foolish me, I called in, and it was one of these talk shows. I called in and made my point, had a little bit of a dialogue, said my piece, and I was done and moved on my way. Later that night, I'm at home, and I get a phone call. And the phone call says, "We heard you on the radio today. We'd like you to come and speak to our little group." And went on and on about how wonderful it was and all of this. It wasn't until about 10 minutes in that I figured out I was being pranked by my younger brother, Scott. He was... But I experienced this euphoria of, wow, I was listened to and out there. And I said at one point, "How did you get my name?" And he said, "Well, we called the radio station. I bought that." Like they would know my name. It was one of those things. But you have to recognize these things in yourself. And do you see them and do you watch out for them? And if so, after you've taken stock of your own weaknesses and tendencies before you dig in, then if you know this about yourself, take drastic action with yourself. He uses an amazing simile here. Put a knife to your throat. It's not meant to be taken literally, obviously, but it is meant to be taken representatively of how extremely we have to deal with our own hearts under these types of circumstances. In fact, it's a perfect foreshadowing of Jesus' own words in Matthew 18, where he talks about dealing with sin. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, something that you do or a particular way that you walk, if it leads you into sin, cut it off and throw it away. Is he saying literally mutilate your body? No. He's saying be severe and drastic. And don't be afraid to do that in order to make sure that you're disengaged from sin. It is better for you to enter life crippled, and he's talking about entering heaven, or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In other words, don't play with this. If you know you've got this in you, you need to be careful with it. Now, all of this has nothing to do with understanding and trusting God yet. We'll get there. Bear with me. But there's enough here on the surface that's really worthwhile, and we don't want to breeze over it. If you know you're easily swayed to compromise the values and principles and righteousness of the kingdom due to some temporary flattery or bribery of people, either in terms of goods or power or position, run. Run. Every sin promises something that it can't deliver. And you have to recognize that and be willing to deal with it in yourself. And then fourthly, in verse 3, he gives us this: do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. I put delicacies there in quotation marks because it's a very rare word. It occurs only 8 times in the whole of the Bible, twice in Proverbs, used in very similar context to this. The other 6 are all on one occasion. And that occasion, I think, is rather enlightening. It's on the occasion of Isaac getting Esau to prepare food for him so that he can give Esau the blessing that God told him belonged to Jacob. And he says, you go and prepare that delicacy for me, that food that I love, that savory food that's special for me. 6 times he uses the term. Maybe it was just so Isaac could plead inwardly with God, look how Esau has obeyed me and pleased me and served me and earned his reward in spite of what God told him when they were still in the womb. That Esau was not to be the one who was the first to inherit the rights of the firstborn. Maybe he was just kind of saying to himself, give me this last meal and satisfied and full, I'll have the strength to know what I really know I shouldn't. But he was subject to this and he was entering into it. And Solomon's saying, don't be like Isaac. He's drawing on language that's very specific and used in only one other place in the Old Testament. Other than Solomon himself. He knows what he's drawing the line to. And it's back to that statement. It lies. It promises something, but it can't deliver, just as every other temptation good sound is. Now, all this is good in and of itself, and it is an especially good warning to, for instance, to businessmen who can be subject to great temptations of recognition and position if they'll just play the game. You know how it is in the workplace. That can happen very easily, and you need to be careful. And let's face it, sometimes those corporate perks are pretty enticing. Nice place to be. And it can happen with friends and relationships on every level. You want someone's friendship, and so they invite you over for dinner, and then they, well fed, they relate to you some area of compromise in their life, because after you're well fed and you've had time together, they expect a soft response from you, just a glance instead of a sad stare. They've put the food in front of you for a reason, to draw you onto their side. It can happen in ministry. When bending on sound doctrine can mean achieving a pulpit or a particular position. And deep down, the person reasons they haven't really compromised. And when they get to the position at last, they'll set everything right. Then they'll have the courage and the strength to be able to really stand for what's authentic and what's real and what's true then. But these, then it's too late. You're too full of the deceitful delicacies to stand upright after you've made the compromise earlier on. It never works. I was reading Billy Graham's autobiography several years ago, and he's got a very woeful chapter in there, how he tasted the bitter fruit of this reality for himself when he was fawned over at the White House by Richard Nixon, only to find out later how vile that man was behind closed doors and after having lent him his good name and his support. And he rued what he had done in that time. It can happen to all of us in all different occasions. But what does all this have to do with increasing our trust in the Lord? That's where we've got to come back to. What does it have to do with aseity? What is Solomon after in regard through such a negative example in getting at the key idea here? And I think we can see it as we considered what was mentioned before in that word aseity, in how we think about God. And I'm going to toss it around in just a couple of contexts, only three, and I'm going to do them very briefly, but I think it may be useful for you as we come back to it. And the first is in the area of creation. Creation. This is necessary for us because of where theology has gone in the last number of years in a lot of different areas. There has sprung up within human thinking this idea that God created us because he was lonely and needed us desperately, or he just couldn't get along. And I want to tell you, that's a lie. It's an absolute attack on the concept and the doctrine of aseity, that God is independent from his creation and does not need his creation in that way. And in fact, if that infects your thinking, it's going to infect the way you interact with God. We need to bear in mind that we were not created out of need, but out of love. God created the human being not because he was lonely. He had perfect community and fellowship and family within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. There was absolute harmony and love. And he creates the human race out of the overflow of that love, to pour it out on others. Not because he needs to, but because he likes to. He delights in it. It's fun. It's enjoyment. It's the outpouring of the love. When we put God in the needy position, we put ourselves in the God position. We make ourselves God. He can't be happy without us. We get to pull the strings. It's kind of like the child who says, I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue, until I get my way. And you say, yeah, that's going to hurt me bad. Hold your breath. And when you pass out, you'll breathe on your own. But you see, they want that power. And we want that power with God. We want to think that God just couldn't be happy without us. After all, we're just so cute and so lovable. Right? He just couldn't conceive of not having us. Somebody sent me a video this morning, early this morning. I opened it up and it's three baby owls in a basket. I'm thinking, oh, this is so cute. It's cute on steroids. But that isn't the way God created. Because you see, there was nothing there to draw him to us. We weren't there. He created us out of himself, out of nothing. He wasn't drawn to us. He made us and then poured himself into us. What a wonderful God. We don't exist because he needs us, but because in the wonder of his eternal, limitless love, he delights to pour out that love in mercy and in grace on objects that he has created specifically to be able to perceive that love and enjoy it and partake of it. That's why we were made, to be containers of the overflow of his love that he pours out. It's this work in salvation that Christ does in restoring us to what we were originally made for. This is what he does in redeeming us. If you're born again today, this is what God is after in you. Paul sums it up in a fascinating phrase in... Actually, I jumped too far ahead. He does. Let me do that and I'll come back to it. He says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's what you are if you're a Christian today. You are a vessel of mercy, a container that's meant to contain the overflow of his love and mercy, and to be one who has that and says, this is it. I've poured into you the reality that I am a God of mercy and love and grace, and I want you to be filled with it. He doesn't need us. He blesses us in this. Let me just go back for a minute to the whole concept again here of God's aseity. Paul mentions it on Mars Hill. There he's trying to help pagans who don't understand God from the Jewish perspective at all. These are all Gentiles. And people who are used to thinking of their gods in terms of their gods having faults just like them and just being bigger versions of themselves. And he says, let me tell you about the God who made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, this one who rules it all, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's a statement of aseity. He doesn't need it from us, but he invites us to participate in it and blesses us in it in the most amazing way. Because he needs to? No. But because he delights to. Now this spills over into worship. And once again, we're into interesting ground in our day and age. Because people have begun to think in odd ways about worship at times. And I want to disconnect here. We often, especially in Reformed circles, we talk about the wonder of God doing everything for his own glory. And people begin to think in the back of their heads, has God got an ego problem? Does he need cosmic pats on the back to feel good about himself? What's wrong with God's self-image? Right? Because we're trying to think about God through our brokenness rather than trying to think about ourselves through his wholeness. We've got it upside down. We project onto him our brokenness rather than learning to understand what we ought to be by viewing him as he's related to us in Scripture. But worship is never divine flattery. I hope you don't think that anywhere in the back of your heart or mind. God doesn't need to be flattered. He's not a man, as the text would say here, given to appetite. You see, he doesn't need anything outside of himself. He's complete. He's satisfied. He doesn't need my worship in order to feel good, to fill up some hole in him. And if you approach worship in that way, it won't be long until you use worship as a tool to get God to do things. It becomes a form of idolatry or witchcraft. I manipulate God by my worship. I butter him up by singing his praises. I somehow get him to smile by worshiping him well. But you see, he needs nothing outside of himself. No, when we speak about God being glorified and doing all things to glorify himself, we need to be careful that we don't let these notions of spiritual flattery creep into our thoughts. So that if we worship him well enough and often enough and hard enough, that somehow he'll look more kindly on us and he'll be easier to get along with. That isn't what worship is for. Some of you may have come here today for that. During the week you've fallen into sin. Something has happened and you've stumbled. You've disobeyed. Maybe it was blatant. Maybe it was hidden. Maybe it was kind of without thinking. Maybe it was much forethought. And you kind of came here to worship this morning to get back on God's good side. I'm telling you, you can't do it. and worship is not the tool. He's above flattery. You don't worship him to flatter him. He doesn't need it. Ultimately, he is infinitely humble, so he doesn't need our praise for himself. No, that's something else. God cannot be bigger or greater or more magnificent in any way than he already is. And this he already knows about himself within the Trinity, and the members of the Trinity are the only ones who can fully comprehend their own magnificence and rejoice in it in the way that it ought to be rejoiced in. They're the only ones who can truly appreciate the fullness of their own divinity in the one God. It's an extraordinary thing. Our worship is something entirely different from that. It is an exposing who and what he is to ourselves and to others, because that's the greatest good we can give to one another, is to be exposed to him in all of his wonders and graces. It's an extraordinary thing. He is goodness itself. And it's in worship that we bring ourselves back to interacting with the wonder of his goodness. Refresh and renew our own hearts and minds in it. And tell one another how wonderful he is, so that we are exposed to that goodness and glory in it, and are changed by the experience of being in his presence and wondering at his awesomeness. But if you're using worship as flattery, we're idolaters again. We've gone backwards. All the foundations, all the fountains of goodness are in him. And the more we see him and know him and begin to realize and appreciate him, the more blessed we are in the process. Because heaven itself is nothing other than the full unveiled possession of God in all of his fullness. We'll worship there because of the spontaneous response to who and what he is in that unveiled glory. And we get to participate in that into some degree now. And we get to, if I can use the word in its best possible sense, aggravate each other to appreciate him more. To tell each other how good he is, how wonderful he is, how extraordinary he is. We need it so that we can see and know and experience him better. Because he's the God of aseity. He's outside this realm, and yet he interacts with it. It's amazing. But there's a third place where it becomes exceedingly important, and that's in the realm of prayer. I think we could probably add to this one all sorts of spiritual disciplines. Reading your Bible, financial giving, serving others, you name it. There's a host of them. But just as our self-contained and self-sufficient God cannot be flattered, God cannot be bribed. I'm glad he can't be bribed. Now, I know sometimes, secretly, now we don't say it out loud. We don't formulate the thought, I will bribe God, but I'll bet you all of us have indulged in it at one time or another. Especially when we're trying to soothe our conscience. And it's a false road. God cannot be bribed. There is no performance of spiritual things or good works that somehow invoke his blessings, as though he's reluctant to give them and we need to coax them out of him by prayers and rites and rituals. It's not the way it works. And unfortunately, this has superimposed itself on many of us, not in a formal sense, but just kind of as an unspoken reality underneath the thing. And it's because we don't see God in his aseity. We don't see him in his otherness, in the fact that he's not a man given to appetite. I've got nothing I can bribe him with. He doesn't need my prayers. I need my prayers. He doesn't need my worship. I need his worshiping him. He can't be bribed. You can't turn his hand. He's not given to any appetite. We can't wrench anything from his hand, because the truth is, if you're a believer here today, his hands are more open to his children and he's far more willing to give and to bless than we are to ask and receive. I have found that out more in the past few years than I have at any time in my life. I have seen God answer prayer after prayer after prayer. Sometimes before they ever cross my lips, they're only mentioned in my brain. And I got to tell you, it's kind of a, I just had an MRI. There's not much there. And somehow, through the vacuum of my cranium, he understands and he answers. He's just that good. If you're not a Christian here today, this is the God we're laying out before you. This Christ who came and died for your sin. He's the God of aseity. You can't bribe him by your good works and somehow then get him to save you. You can't come to church enough or read your Bible enough or say enough prayers. No, you can only trust him. Believe what he said. That if you come to him, confess your sin and cast yourself upon him, he'll forgive you and make you a new creature. That's it. You can't bribe him. Now, for some of you today, that kind of took the wind out of your sails. You were hoping today was really another brownie point. And it's not. He doesn't keep those kind of records. Because of God's aseity, because of his completeness and his absolute lack of need of anything outside of himself, you have to think about this. Where does that take us? Then he can be trusted to never bend the rules. He can be trusted to never be capricious. To never just do things as a knee-jerk reaction. That he's not stingy or harsh or cruel or unfair or unjust to deal with us as though he needed us or does not get enough from us in any way. He can't be manipulated. So, if you're praying for your particular sports team and people are on praying for the other sports team, I've got news for you. He can't be manipulated. And you see, if I can just get the whole team to come to church on Sunday, then I'm sure we'll win the soccer match. He cannot be manipulated. He can't be bribed. He isn't subject to flattery. He doesn't need us in that way. He simply made us out of the overflow of his love and his delight to make us. How blessed then is the God who's not prey to any appetite or anything else that anyone can offer to him. Who can never be deceived into acting for anyone else's nefarious purposes. Not for mine or anybody else's. A God then who can be trusted at all times and in all places. Now there's a God to glorify. There's a God to glorify, not by saying, God, how wonderful are you, but by standing back in awe and wonder and being exposed to this fantastic, unbelievable, wondrous God. So, Solomon says, I've given you these things that your trust may be in the Lord. He's helped us understand something about the nature of God so that we find him more trustworthy. And we can depend on him. Years ago, I lived in a funeral home for 2 years. I worked nights and weekends in exchange for rent. It's an entertaining place to be. You cultivate a very strange sense of humor, I'll admit. You also get to experience a lot of things that most other people don't get to experience and wouldn't want to experience. I understand that. One of the things that was a shock to me, however, when I got there, was the way that certain religions approach God directly in this capacity and how they did that. One of them was in the use of what are called prayer cards. And you may not have any experience with these. I had lots of experience with them. Because people would come in and they would purchase prayer cards at various denominations. They started at $5 and they went up to as much as $5,000. We had cards for all sorts. And you could get them in denominations of 5, 10, 15, 25, 100, 300, 500, you name it. And what would happen with a prayer card like this is you would fill it out and you would enroll the deceased in a society. And some religious society somewhere promised that based on your donation and this prayer card, that they would offer up prayers for the deceased while they're in purgatory, And over time, whether it be for a year, some of these were for perpetuity, some of them were for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, whatever, you would lessen their time in purgatory and help invite them into other blessings. This was the thing that caught me, however, when I turned my first one over and read the back. I should have made a copy of it today and put it on the screen for you, because I still have it at home, because I was in such shock when I read it for the first time. It said, if the monies for this prayer card are not received by the church, all spiritual blessings are null and void. Now, this wasn't some podunk side religion. This was what many would consider mainstream Christianity. And it is a direct attack on the character of God that his blessings can be bribed for a $5 gift. And if you see that on television or anyone else, do this because you're smelling the smoke of hell. It's garbage, and it denies the wonder of the true and the living God, who doesn't need to be bribed by anything, but in his fullness and completeness and self-sufficiency holds out his arms to lost sinners and says, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest, and it won't cost you anything, because I paid the price at Calvary. I atoned for sin, and I can wash you clean. That's the God we serve. That's the God Solomon wants his son to know. That's the God we can trust. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word and for its amazing way that it treats of issues like this, deals with topics that we wouldn't approach on our own, but opens for us windows into wonders that are sometimes just too high to even begin to unpack. I thank you that you are this wondrous God who cannot be bribed or flattered, who has made all things out of your love, not out of your need, so that we can receive the full bounty of it. For those who are Christians here today, that they might live in the joy and the freedom of it, and those who don't yet know Christ might see that their works are fruitless, that their rituals will not earn them a thing, but that you give them the freedom of salvation by your grace and by your grace alone. May their hearts see the wonder of this blessed God in Christ who died for us on the cross as our substitute. And may they run to him and trust him today. And we plead this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please. are dismissed.